The 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, reading verses 46 through 50 for our text. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. The language conveys this thought. They had been standing outside of the location where he was speaking and had been there for a considerable length of time, constantly seeking to get his attention that with him they might have a word. So is the significance of the original language. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring with thee to speak. And the concern of this individual, whoever he was, mirrors the language of verse 46. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, I mean the one who is in heaven, the same my brother and sister and mother is. In the most emphatic sense, our Lord would not set aside his ministry, even to put his own flesh and blood into a prominent position. If there are those who do not understand the ministry, it is usually those of the immediate family and relationships. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kin. Remember that although his mother Mary was a saved individual, the rest of his family were not at that time and were not converted until after his resurrection. We are dealing with the designations of God's people in the New Testament. We have thoroughly studied the meaning of Christian, disciple, believer, faithful, and now we are dealing with the term brother. To be a brother or sister in Christ. We have seen the use of the term brother and sister in Scripture over 350 times. In the New Testament are these terms used in the context of Christian fellowship and relationship. More than any other term, we are designated in the Word of God as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thoroughly studied this out as a foundation, and then we noted that brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be closer than those who are related in the flesh. We see it throughout the New Testament that the prior relationship is to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, united in a higher family relationship and by a richer blood than humanity. The third part of our study, our common interest in the Lord Jesus, ought to determine our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I simply will give the outline at this point. We do this because these are the very things that the New Testament emphasizes to us. It may take us into areas that ordinarily we would not go or think about as we should, but we are simply opening the Scripture. As believers, we are commanded to love one another with a Christ-like love. Being brethren in the Lord should bring a blessed equality among believers. There should be a godly honesty between and among all believers. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to be able to settle their differences without resorting to the legal system of this world. as we would disassociate ourselves from a member of the family who is scandalous, so the Word of God commands us to avoid even those brethren whose lives bring a scandal to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have a personal concern for our brothers in Christ and their consciences, and not unduly criticize or judge them. Considering this, we have given 5 Lord's Days over to a study of what is called Christian liberty, the stronger brother and the weaker brother, and the relationship that is to exist between them. 7th, our union with Christ as fellow believers and the blood of the cross should be the most binding realities and ought to overcome all culture and race. We spoke to the reality that above and beyond all culture, race, and all distinctions, the gospel conquers all, and every true child of God is our brother or sister in Christ. Again, we are not to assume that everyone who professes to be a brother is truly converted. And this was our message 2 weeks ago. We are not to take anyone's profession of faith for granted. We are not to take anyone's claim to be a Christian at face value. We are indeed to judge all things by the Word of God. Then in our last message, we began to deal with this. We are to love our brethren despite what they might have previously been before their conversion. And we will begin our study at this point and conclude this part of our study, God willing, this morning. We are to love our brethren despite who and what they might have been before their conversion. It is characteristic of sinful, fallen mankind that we do not allow ourselves or others to forget the past. In the marriage relationship, the husband and wife may come to a serious disagreement. And so the weapons of warfare are pulled out in that fallen, sinful human relationship of marriage. And all of the bones are dug up from past battles. And everything is unearthed and put out with all of its stench. That's the way we operate, not only in the marriage relationship, but in the family. From the time we were little children, even though we are now adults, we like to dig up the bones of the past. And we remember, you did this as a child against me, and I've never forgotten it, or this was done or that was done. And all of us in a sinful, fallen race tend to live in the past, and we tend to carry the past with us, and we tend to put it out for present discussion and for warfare when we pick up anything we can to throw at the opposition. That's human nature. Fallen, sinful human nature. But the Word of God gives us a much higher moral relationship. No matter what this or that person was before his or her conversion, these people now are our brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a young man who was a slave. His name was Onesimus. His owner was Philemon. Onesimus was not a believer. Philemon was. I do not want to enter into controversy on the subject of slavery this morning, but I must say something about it. And the last time I did, it engendered a church split. The Bible does not condemn slavery. Study it forward and backward. You'll see that it does not. But it does carry within it the principles of Christianity that make slavery untenable and would ultimately destroy slavery. Secularism has not destroyed slavery. Christian moral principles reflecting the Word of God brought an end to slavery in Western civilization. Islam still has its slaves. Many of them. Thousands of them. But Christianity, by its very principles, is destructive of the institution of slavery. Israel in the Old Testament had its slaves. Christianity, until recently, has had its slaves. We have a runaway slave, Onesimus. He steals money from his master, Philemon. He makes his way to the city of Rome. And in the providence of God, he is brought into contact with the Apostle Paul, and he is converted. Paul writes a letter to Philemon, which is contained in the Word of God, in the Holy Canon of Scripture, and he returns Onesimus to his master. Onesimus is now a believer. Philemon, verse 16, not now as a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus returns voluntarily to Philemon, no longer a slave, but now a brother in Christ. A different relationship will be between master and slave. Oftentimes the word servant, which will be our next subject, God willing, the word servant means slave, doulos, a bond slave, one who is owned by another. And we are all the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We must understand that. There is still slavery, but it is a spiritual slavery whereby our will is swallowed up in the will of our Lord and Savior. That is the nature of true biblical Christianity. But let us look at Onesimus. He once was a slave and a thief. He once stole from his master and ran away. He went to the city of Rome. There he was converted in the providence of God. And he returns to Philemon holding this letter of introduction from the Apostle Paul. Later, Paul writes to the people at Colossae. And here is what he says in Colossians 4:9. With Onesimus. Onesimus, the runaway slave. Onesimus, who has been converted. Onesimus, who is now a brother beloved in the Lord. He speaks to the people of Colossae. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Speaking of Paul's imprisonment at Rome. Onesimus was now a beloved and faithful brother. How contrary to fallen, sinful human nature are the demands of Christianity. We will not allow people to change. And if they do change, we simply won't believe it. We always hold to our first impressions. And oftentimes people are stifled because their associates hold against him those things of the past. Often in the Word of God, we come to two words that we should well study out. But God. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. We see ourselves condemned in Romans chapter 3. But God has saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should take these terms in the Word of God to note a great transition and transformation. I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We can expect that in the Corinthian church, there were a tremendous amount of scandal because of who and what the people were before their conversion. And Paul has to instruct them that that was the past. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. He writes to them, be not deceived. These shall not enter the kingdom of God. And he speaks about different types of homosexual prostitution. The effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind, the temple prostitutes, male and female both, all of these, the very dregs of society, not only socially, but morally. And he said, and such were some of you. But you're sanctified. But you're justified. You're now the children of God. So he admonishes in his next letter the Corinthian believers. And we need to master this passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that is merely theoretical and objective. It constrains us. There's a constraining influence to enter into the reality of Christ's love. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, that doesn't mean that we're dead in trespasses and sin because Christ died. I actually heard a man say that once. No, not at all. What is the relationship? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a covenant transaction. Literally now, we thus judge that if one died on behalf of all, the all for whom he died, died with him when he died. It speaks of the believer's union with Christ. It speaks of the believer's union with Christ, every believer without exception, and the result of this in the life of the church. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died on behalf of all, then the all for whom he died, died with him when he died. There is between me and you and the old life a death, a crucifixion with Christ. But God forbid that I should glory, said Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. A crucifixion has taken place. It is our identification, our union in the death of Christ, and we now live and order our lives in His resurrection life. That's why the reigning power of sin has been broken. That is why we possess the Spirit of God. That is why conversion means a transformed life. And that He died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's the world. The world, everyone lives unto himself or herself. That's the world. I answer to myself, I'm autonomous. No, the burden of being brought into union, into the death of Christ, means that now that we are raised from the dead, we no longer live to ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. There is a death and there is a resurrection, and we are identified in this. He is our Lord. And that is to govern everything. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is the determining factor of the life. Wherefore, verse 16, wherefore, because of this, he's drawing a conclusion. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. What does that mean? Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Katasarka, after the flesh, under the dominion of the flesh. It speaks of those who are unregenerate. You see the same language in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yet. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we knew Him in His earthly life, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. What does that mean? Jesus Christ, our Lord, is no longer Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked along the shores of the sea, who spoke to fishermen, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind. He is now glorified. He has been raised to the Father's right hand. He is now in His glorified state, and He is the Lord of this universe. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in His state of humiliation by virtue of His incarnation, earthly life, and suffering, but He is in His state of exaltation. A great transformation has taken place. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. John Doe is no longer John Doe, the fornicator, John Doe, the adulterer, John Doe, the drug addict, John Doe, whatever he might have been in his past life, he's now John Doe, my beloved and faithful brother in Christ. And if God doesn't bring up the past, God help us if we do. And they did at Corinth, didn't they? Why, you know, she was a temple prostitute. This man, well, he was a homosexual prostitute on the streets of Corinth. Wicked and despicable. Now he's a child of God. He's a trophy of divine grace. And that's how we are to recognize that person. I remember the men from the halfway houses who came and sat at the front of this auditorium from the halfway house. All ex-cons, most of them on parole. Many of the people in the congregation would not associate with them. And from time to time, we'll have men here who have been released from prison, who have partaken of the prison ministry that we have, who have read and studied our material, and God has converted some of them. We're going to say, hey, that ex-con, better watch your wallet. You know, he was a pickpocket, or he did this, or he did that. No, if he's a child of God, if he is a child of God, then all things are new. What man wants to do more than anything else is to erase the past and have a new beginning. Wouldn't you like to do that in your marriage? You don't want to erase your marriage. We'd like to erase the past. The bad times, the fights, the conflicts, and all of these other things. The problems with children, all of these things. Finances. If we could just start all over again. That is the psychological attraction for rededication. Now, the Catholics have the doctrine of confession, penance, forgiveness. They have to do penance. They have to do something. We Baptists, we don't have to do any of that at all. We just come forward and say, I'm rededicating my life. Nobody says, what sin did you commit? They just say, sign the card, and we all praise the Lord. So-and-so has come forward tonight to rededicate his or her life, and we all rejoice in it. But it's not scriptural. We should be the last ones to throw rocks at people like the Church of Rome. At least they have to do penance. We would all like to erase the past and begin over again. Only Christianity holds this as a doctrinal reality that is to be manifest in the experience. Look at the prodigal son when he came home. His father saw him a great way off, ran out, got close to him, started throwing rocks at him. You've wasted all of my substance with riotous living. Get away from me. You're nothing but an insurance liability. You've come home and you don't even have any medical. You're going to bankrupt me. No, he ran to meet him in tears and embraced him. Treated him as an honored guest. And what are we to do? These are the hard things. As we began this series of being brothers and sisters in Christ, I told you it might seem at the first to be benign. I mean, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the most controversial aspect of considering our Christianity. And so it is. Am I really a brother or sister to this person or to that person? But these people are unlovely. But they've spoken against me. But they've really cut into my personality. Look what they've done to my family or so. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Did someone tell you that being a Christian was an easy thing? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Can I do that to my fellow believer? But I know so much about his or her past life. I know even what they did to me and to my family. I can't forget that. God has. Are we more righteous than he? Let us go on now. Our relationship to God's people as our brethren is to assume a very practical manifestation. The Bible is unique in that it not only teaches us primary truth, it also teaches us secondary truth. What do I mean by that? I mean that everything in the Word of God is true. Some truths are primary, some truths are secondary, but they are just as true. And we are going to look at secondary truth this morning. But first, Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. A time of drought, a time of dearth, a time of famine had been prophesied by one of the prophets in the church, predominantly Gentile church, and spontaneously they all determined to send gifts, foodstuffs, and to help their poor, suffering Christian brethren in Judea. The Jews would certainly not help them. They were their enemies. But Christians decided to take an offering and to send and help their brethren in Judea. That's the practicality of Christian love and concern. And now to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that under Pastor Nelson we've studied in the 10 o'clock service. The real issue is faith without works is dead. But the secondary truth is here that our Christian love and compassion must be practical, and that's just as true. So I want to look at this, but in this context, see the compassion and practicality we are to have to brothers and sisters in Christ. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And the second occurrence of faith, can faith save him, carries the definite article in the original language, and that definite article points back to the first occurrence. It's just a device and use of the articulator in the Greek New Testament. Can that faith save him? A faith that exists without works? And the implication is no. Now he illustrates this from the practicality of life. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And that's true, but I'm taking the secondary truth there, that Christian love and compassion is to be practical. And that's oftentimes a very difficult thing, isn't it? It's easy to be theoretical. It's difficult and costly at times to be practical. Self-sacrifice, giving of ourselves, our time, our energies, our finances for brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. And yet that is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Now to 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. This does not mean that we are to work up an emotional feeling toward brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we have an affinity for the people of God. And I say that on purpose because it needs to be said. Do you have an affinity for the people of God? When left to yourself, who do you choose as your friends? Who do you want to be around? The worldly crowd? Those people who have no spiritual interest? Is your soul at rest with those? Is it aggravated when you're among God's people? Then something's terribly wrong. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have an affinity for God's people. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Self-sacrifice for brothers and sisters in Christ. Something that has to be spontaneous. Something that has to be so ingrained within our nature that we do it reflexively and instinctively. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let not our speaking about Christian love be all talk, but let it be action because of legitimate need. That's what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ. And now the final observation, even if our Christian brethren turn away from us or forsake us, the Lord will not. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, we read, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. There was an occasion. I was visiting a very dear Christian friend of mine, a dear brother in Christ, in jail. Beside the point of why he's there, but he's dear to me than many. And he said, "Brother, are you going to walk away from me like most of them have done?" I said, and I gave his name, "I am your friend." I said, end of discussion. This will never change. Isn't it a sad thing when our Christian brothers and sisters depart from us without hesitation at the slightest adversity? They don't want to be aligned to us in our time of adversity and suffering and in our time of need. They walk the other way. They don't want to associate with us. They're embarrassed. What would happen, I speak to you as a Christian, if your closest brothers and sisters in Christ turned their backs and walked away from you without a legitimate reason? Look at a split among God's people, a church split, and we Baptists are known for it. I've survived a few in 48, 49 years now of ministry. Very bitter. See them on the street 5 years from hence and they turn their backs to you. And they treat you despicably in public places and seek to embarrass you. I live with that. People I've prayed for. People I've helped financially. And some of you have helped financially. People we've kept out of prison. People we've labored for. Married their families. Buried their dead. They hate the very ground we walk on. How dwelleth the love of Christ in them? Have we offended them so much that hatred will continue? In some situations I've seen in congregations that have divided, hatred lasts for two or three generations. Whole denominations have started and sprung up over this. We've forgotten, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, why the whole fight started in the first place. But it gives us something to fight about. Very much like the Muslims. They're still fighting us about the Crusades. We had to tell those who came and had a meeting with us here several years ago. We Baptists were persecuted people too. The Catholics and the Protestants persecuted us. Killed us. Burned our forefathers. Drowned them. And that fight goes on to this day. Should not be among God's people. But sadly it is. A brother is born for adversity. What would it take for you to turn away from a brother or sister in Christ? And finally, in Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. David said, though my mother and father forsake me, yet the Lord will take me up. Whatever it is, my friend, my brother and sister in Christ, the Lord will not forsake us. And when your brothers and sisters in Christ may turn their back or fail to rise to the occasion in your hour of need, the Lord will not fail you. Let us not blame other believers for their lack of faith. That's between them and God. But what a blessed thing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ who will always do what they can because they're constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus. Do we know that? This is the test of our Christianity before the world. The world doesn't care about our doctrine. We can fight about the impeccability of Christ or the peccability of Christ. We can fight about His active obedience and its imputation or His passive obedience. They don't care. We can talk about the virgin birth. They really don't care. We can talk about the vicarious nature of the atonement. They don't care. But when they look at God's people, if they see true Christian sacrificial love, that gets their attention. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A Christ-like love is something the world marvels at, and it gets their attention. The trials we endure, the crises we experience, all of this is an opportunity to manifest a Christ-like love. It is part of our evangelistic testimony to the world. Is your Christianity genuine? Is your religion true? The bundle you carry on your back, is it all filled with items of resentment and discouragement and prejudice? Or is it filled with love, and that's what characterizes your life and mine? Being a brother or sister in Christ is an awesome thing. It is what God has ordained. Might we live it out from the Word of God into our lives and experience and do so for His glory. Father, bless Thy name. Glorify Thy Son. Glorify Thy truth. We pray for those who have mere empty religion, that You would remove them from it, reveal to them their lost estate, and enable them to flee to Jesus Christ for true forgiveness, for reconciliation. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Might we always be aware that our family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, always have needs, spiritual, mental, physical, financial, social. Oh, Lord God, might we be able to minister to others and do so without begrudging them because of the blood of the cross that has bound us together stronger than any human relationship. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.